Father, you are good and gracious God, and you have revealed yourself to us through your word, and mercifully and fully and completely you have revealed yourself to us in the person and work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask for his Spirit to help us as we open Matthew's gospel. Lord, we want to see Jesus, and we need to see Jesus, and we pray that you would give us a full measure of him. And we ask this for his name's sake and for our good. Amen. You may be seated and open to Matthew's gospel in chapter 15. Our text today will be verse 21 through the end of that chapter. And if you're a guest, you may be wondering, aren't we going to hear a Christmas sermon? And I have two answers for you. One is, ordinarily we preach through books of the Bible. We preach consecutively, either paragraph by paragraph or verse by verse. So the calendar and the newspaper don't determine our preaching. But also, I think you'll see this text in the providence of God is an outstanding passage to celebrate the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening here, just to set the stage, we saw last week this clash with the scribes and the Pharisees who had come down from Jerusalem. They had come from headquarters in this official capacity, and they brought letters of accusation against Jesus and his disciples because they were not following the tradition of their elders. And Jesus turns this around and rebukes the Pharisees and the scribes whose job it was to study the scriptures. And he says, you voided the law of God for the sake of your traditions. So all of this comes on the heels of some very important and tragic news that Jesus and the disciples had received, namely the murder of John the Baptist at the hand of Herod. Herod took his head. So Jesus and his disciples are still grieving from that. Jesus, according to his humanity, was just like us. He lost a dear friend and a cousin. And in the midst of that grief, he deals with this official opposition. And when we pick up today, Jesus went away from there, meaning away from that place of conflict, away from Galilee, away from the territory of the Jews. And he goes over into the Gentile territory. In part, for refuge. To get away from the crowds. Now that doesn't happen. But after this repeated opposition and the unbelief demonstrated by the Jewish leaders, Jesus withdraws to Gentile territories. What is what Matthew tells us. He withdraws. Of course, even there, he's unable to be alone. He and his disciples are unable to find the solitude that they're seeking. And here in Gentile territory, we see three different scenes, and we're going to look at all three today. We have this interaction with a Canaanite woman whose daughter is demon-possessed. And then right after that, we see this mass healing where cripples and blind and lame and mute are brought to Jesus, and one by one, he heals them all. And then immediately after that, there's a feeding of 4,000, which on purpose will have a lot of echoes and familiarity with the feeding of 5,000 we looked at just a couple weeks ago. And all these things, all these events that we're going to look at here in hopefully in about 45 minutes, but fair warning, and I should have done this up front. As the Church of God is removing some of their decorations and stuff, I've noticed they've left their clock behind. They took their clock. So that ought to come as a warning to you. But I'll do my best to cover this in a reasonable time. But Jesus here, as we look at these three scenes together, they communicate one important truth. One important truth that's communicated in all three together, and it's this. Our Lord Jesus demonstrates his fulfillment of abundant blessings, even to Gentiles, as the true Israel of God. Now, to say this another way, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true Israel of God. And in him, the covenant blessings of God Almighty are available to people of all nations who come to him in faith. And those blessings are more than enough to meet both the spiritual and physical needs in their entirety. So there's a lot here, but it's important that we see. Well, remember, Matthew's purposely leading us from the very first verses of his gospel. He's telling us, he's shouting out, Jesus Christ is King. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the hope of Israel. But we also find he's the hope of all the nations. As the hope of Israel. Let's read together, beginning in verse 21. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. And notice, there's a theme here that your ears will hear. And it's a theme of bread. Theme of bread. And as you think about that, think also, go over to, in your mind, you don't have to turn here, but go to your mind in the book of John when Jesus says, I am the bread of life who's come down from heaven. Think about that theme as we read this. Verse 21 of Matthew 15 reads this, And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, Send her away, for she's crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered. When they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, Where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7, and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We want to notice in the first place, a pagan woman expresses true faith in the Messiah. And we find here, Matthew uses this word. It's a favorite word of Matthew, behold. Behold. And it doesn't translate well into English, but it's the idea, it interrupts the narrative in a way, and it surprises us. It's almost like, ah! And he says, Jesus left, he goes into the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, he's not necessarily into those cities, because we're already told that he did no miracles in those places. But into the region. This is Gentile territory. He has crossed the border, as it were, of the place where the Jews considered holy, and he's moved out of the outskirts into a place that's populated by the very people that the Pharisees and scribes that we saw last week were trying to avoid and trying to wash off their hands. These were the defiled people in their minds. And behold, a Canaanite woman. Now, that's not a surprise that a Canaanite woman, a pagan woman, should appear to him in such a place. That's not a surprise. The behold doesn't reference that. It's what she says. On the lips of a Canaanite woman. Now think about this. The Canaanites were that race of people that were bitter enemies of the Jews all the way back to the point at which they crossed over the Jordan River and went into the promised land. It was the Canaanites that were supposed to be driven out. They were worshipers of Baal, a false god. They were wicked people. And remember, Matthew's writing to a mostly Jewish audience.
So their ears would have perked up. Canaanites, oh, that's the bad guys. A Canaanite woman, not just a Canaanite, but a woman comes to him. And the behold references what comes from her lips that's surprising. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." She uses his messianic title. Now, he's just gone to blows almost with the Pharisees and the scribes who refused to admit who he was. Canaanite woman. Lord, have mercy on me. Now, we would think that such a title, such an embrace of him and his person, that would elicit a response from him, and it doesn't. That's curious, isn't it? He doesn't answer her. Sometimes in the mysterious providence of God, God seems not to hear our prayers. He seems not to answer them in the moment. And we hear silence from God. But we should not be deterred. He is at work whether we see it or not. In fact, it was interesting to me as we're reading through Lamentations right now. We read chapter 2 last week. We'll be in chapter 4 next week. But chapter 3 this week, as Brother Stephen read just a few minutes ago, verse 8 of Lamentations 3. This is Jeremiah, the great prophet. And he says, "Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer." And then later in verse 44, "You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through." This was Jeremiah's experience. You know, God is silent. He's not hearing me. Jesus answered her not a word. Now, the disciples begged him to send her away. And we see this second movement here in this little story. The disciples beg him to send her away. And there's two views on this. Some give the disciples no credit at all and say they're just bothered by her. Because the language tells us that she didn't just scream out one time. She continues crying out. And it's quite a spectacle. I mean, to have a woman following you around, especially a Canaanite woman, and with all these kinds of tears, and I mean, she's a distraught mama. And they said, "Send her away. Get rid of her." But there's another view that says the disciples are actually saying, "Meet her request so that she'll leave us alone. Heal her daughter so she'll go away." Now, either one could be true. I don't know. But both of them point to a selfish motive, don't they? Both of them point to them saying, "We're bothered by this. Her tragedy, her sorrow, her hurt is our nuisance." They saw in her a problem that needed to be removed from their presence. Well, whether she... And I, in my mind's eye, I can kind of see this scene, and maybe the disciples are talking to Jesus. They come to him and say, "Hey, send her away." And maybe she can't hear what's being said. Maybe she sees this exchange. Now she comes near to him, and she falls on her face before him. She kneels down. She prostrates herself and says, "Lord, help me." Matthew Henry, the old Puritan father, says she improved in prayer. Instead of blaming Christ or charging him with unkindness, she seems rather to suspect herself and lay the fault upon herself. She fears lest in her first address she had not been humble and reverent enough, and therefore now she came and worshipped him and paid him more respect than she had done. Or she fears that she had not been earnest enough, and therefore she now cries, "Lord, help me." Note, when the answers of prayer are deferred, God is thereby teaching us to pray more and pray better. It is then time to inquire wherein we have come short in our former prayers, that what has been amiss may be amended for the future. Disappointments in the success of prayer must be excitements to the duty of prayer. Do you understand that? She did. She wasn't heard the first time. So she comes even with more humility, more urgency, more fervency. "Lord, help me." And then the way that Jesus answers her is almost like a stiff arm. Look what he says. "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, depending on how you understand the disciples' objection, you would understand this as either Jesus answering to the disciples. If they're saying, meet her need and send her away, then this would be his answer to them. It's not right for me to send to give the bread. I've come, right? He says, I've come to the lost sheep of Israel only. Or he could be saying that directly to her. But in either case, she perseveres. And this sounds maybe shocking for us when Jesus says it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, we live in a culture that loves pets and loves little cute dogs with bows in their hair and painted toenails and all that. And the dogs that are on our bed and not on mine, but in our houses and all those kinds of things. And we don't understand the shock this was. In this culture, a dog was a varmint, was a scavenger. I mean, might be like a mangy coyote in our thinking, right? And he says, it's not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And he adds what might seem at first insult to injury by calling her a dog. Dogs were viewed so very poorly in ancient Israel. But I believe here what the Lord is doing is testing her faith. He's drawing something out of her. Now, he knows her heart. Several places in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew their hearts. He knows her heart in ways that I don't, you don't, with one another. But he knows her heart. And he says this to her to provoke her, to draw something out of her like a good teacher does. He's a skilled master teacher. He's tenderly drawing out of her the answer to her deepest eternal need. He's not being rude. He's refining her. One commentator says, may this not rather have been the outcome he intended from the start? A good teacher may sometimes aim to draw out a pupil's best insight by a deliberate challenge, which does not necessarily represent the teacher's own view. And then he adds, kind of tongue-in-cheek, even if the phrase devil's advocate may not be quite appropriate here. And this same commentator raises the question. He says, you know, in the written word here, we can't see maybe Jesus' raised eyebrow. We can't hear the inflection in his voice that he says, it's not right to give the bread to the dogs, right? And he's pressing her. Now, some of that admittedly speculative, but our Lord is patiently, tenderly drawing her out. And look at her answer. She gets it. And she says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. This is true. Everything that you've said is true. I am a dog. Meaning, I have no standing here before you. I am a Canaanite. I am outside the commonwealth of Israel. I am a stranger to the covenant promises of God. I have no right or claim to you. All of that is true. And yet, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She understood something about the old covenant that the Jews in Jesus' day had missed and ignored and actively suppressed. Her answer demonstrated a strong and persevering faith. And again, it's really such a strong contrast to what we saw last week with the scribes and Pharisees who refused to acknowledge him. And here, the best and brightest Jewish rulers were obsessed with their man-made religion and their rules that had no basis in the Word of God. And here, this pagan woman understood something about the Scriptures that all the scholars missed. So there was a traditional morning prayer, even now, among faithful Jewish men. This is the prayer. A part of the prayer they're encouraged to pray every morning. Blessed are you, God our Lord, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. Man, I hope that's not the start of your day. For the sake of your health, I hope you're doing it quietly. This woman understood something that the scribes and the Pharisees refused to understand and believe. and as a husband to a bright and beautiful wife, and as a father to three daughters. This encourages me. And it ought to encourage you, ladies. Don't ever believe the lie that the deep things of God are the dominion of men. That this is reserved for the manfolk to understand the blessings of God's holy word and the depth of it. You're entitled by right of Christ's purchase for you all of the blessings of the covenant. This pagan woman understood something the top religious boys neglected. What did she understand that they did not? That the Jewish Messiah, according to the scriptures, was to make Israel a means of blessing to all the nations and a light to the Gentiles. And let's look back, and we don't have to turn here, but in Genesis chapter 12, this is the first of God's call of Abram. This is the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. And what does God say? He says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, not Abraham personally, but in the nation that God would produce, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. A Canaanite woman understood this. She said, the crumbs from the master's table is enough to meet my needs. Well, then we see this again in Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 49 says, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. Now, this is what would be called a messianic text. This is speaking of the Messiah who would come. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. And surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Do you understand what is happening here? The Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, said, I'm going to raise up the branch of David, the anointed one, the Messiah who is to come. When I raise him up, it's too light a thing that he's simply going to restore Jacob. It can be a light to all the nations. Well, somehow the scribes and Pharisees skipped this one. They missed it. And this dear Canaanite woman said, the bread, the crumbs that fall from the master's table is enough to meet my needs. Because she understood the covenant promises of God were to be a blessing to everyone. The Jew first, yes. She doesn't dispute that. She doesn't argue with him. She's not asking him to make an exception for her. She's saying, even the crumbs are enough to meet my needs. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, commends her great faith. He says, oh, woman, great is your faith. And this reminds us, we turn back to Matthew 8, the Roman centurion. And Jesus also commends his faith, a Gentile. Because he says, I'm a man under authority. I say to men, go here, and they go, and I come here, they come. And he said, Jesus, you don't even have to come to my house. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, wow, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. Now, Mark records for us in the parallel to what we see here in Matthew 15, the healing of this Canaanite woman's daughter. And Mark uses the term little daughter. It's a child. It's not an adult daughter. It's a child. And Mark records it this way, Mark 7:29, and he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. What was it like when she got home? What was that like to come home and find her daughter resting peacefully? Matthew tells us she didn't just have a demon. She had a severe oppression. I can't speculate at all that that means, but I can imagine all that this mother has gone through trying to cure her daughter, trying to heal her daughter. And I can only imagine the mixture of pagan and Jewish kind of folklore and home remedies and all kinds of stuff she had tried. And to come home and her daughter's laying there peacefully. What was that like? What a time that must have been. I believe she and her daughter worshiped the King. They worshiped the God of Israel. They bowed before Him in praise for what He has done. The God of Israel had shown them mercy together, unmerited, undeserved, gratuitous mercy. And saints, here is one of many places in the gospel where the Word of God simply says to us, behold your God. Behold your Savior. Look at Jesus. Look at His mercy. Look at His compassion. Look at His tenderness. Look at His power. He didn't have to go there. He just says, the demon's gone. This is your Savior, saints. This is your Lord. This is the Holy One who delights to show mercy, even to the lowest of the low, a pagan woman. Come and worship Him. We see in this second narrative, Jesus went on from there and He walked beside the Sea of Galilee. He's still in Gentile territory here. And He went up on the mountain and He sat down there, still in Gentile territory. And great crowds, these would have been Gentile crowds, come to Him. Bringing with Him the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute. This is a short scene, and even though it's recorded here only just in a couple verses, it lasted for 3 days. And we see Jesus prove that the faith of the Canaanite woman was well placed. What this text sort of screams out to us is she was right. The crumbs were enough. She was right. The great crowds come to Him and they set these people of all kinds at His feet. And with the word, He heals them all. Cripples, lame, blind, mute. And Matthew says, and many others, other diseases, other afflictions. Now, we were told back in chapter 4 of Matthew, and you can write this down in your notes, in verses 23 and verses 25, that people from this very region, a region known as Decapolis, came to Galilee and to be healed. They had heard about Jesus, and they came to Him. But now He comes to them. Now, remember when I told you that I think this is a glorious passage to celebrate the incarnation of Christ? Here we see it. Here Jesus, the Son of the living God, comes to Gentile territory in the flesh, sits down and allows them to bring people to His feet. He's physically present with them. That is the glory of the incarnation. Our Lord is no longer a little baby in a manger. He's a victorious and conquering King. And at this stage of His ministry, He was a mighty healer and a faithful teacher. Back at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, back in chapter 1, we're told that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. He called His name Jesus. And as I encourage you, as you read through in this Advent season, read through Luke's Gospel and the account of Christ's birth, and you think about the appearance to the shepherds out in the fields, and they hear the announcement from an angel that says unto you, a Savior is born this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. And it goes on, the narrative tells us
The shepherds returned, and they glorified and praised God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. And then down in, as Jesus is presented in the temple, according to the law, Simeon, a faithful man who had, the Spirit of God had told him, you won't see death until you have seen the Lord's anointed, until you've seen the Messiah. And this faithful man takes the baby in his hands and he holds him up and he prophesies. And he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, we've said, and you may be tired of me saying this, but all of these things are leading up to a crucial question in the next chapter of Matthew when he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Now, friends, that's the most important question in all of the universe to every single one of us. Who do you say that he is? Is he a prophet? Is he a good teacher? Is he a guru? Is he a moral guide? Or is he the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world? And the echo here, with the way Matthew phrases this, he says, the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. That ought to remind us when the disciples of John the Baptist, John was doubting whether or not Jesus was really the Messiah. And he sends messengers, he sends his disciples to Jesus, because John's in prison. He says, are you the one, or should we look for another? And the answer that Jesus sent back to John, remember this? Tell John. The lame walk, the blind receive their sight, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. This was the sign of the Messiah. And the Gentiles, catch this, the Gentiles glorified the God of Israel. They recognized by right he was not their God. He was Israel's God. But this is crumbs from the table. And it was more than enough to heal them. Matthew's originally, again, mostly Jewish audience would have recognized these kinds of statements. The mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking. And they would have thought, wait a minute. That's great, but those were promises given to Israel, not to the Gentiles. Those were promises specifically. You could turn to Isaiah chapter 35, for example. Those were promises specifically given to the children of Abraham. And they were probably thinking something like this. Isaiah was talking about Israel here, the true people of God. But see, this dear Canaanite woman understood that God's blessings would spill out, would overflow onto even the Gentiles. Like crumbs falling from the master's table. And saints, if we don't see ourselves as just like these blind and crippled and lame and hungry and mute people, then we don't understand two things. Number one, we don't understand our great need. We don't understand that. We don't understand our own desperation. And not just once before we come to Christ and we turn in faith to him and repent of our sins. We have a great need then, but then we forget that we have the need. And we go on and think, well, I got it now. But there's a second thing we don't understand. We don't understand the significance of the Son of the living God taking on human flesh and dwelling among us. To clothe himself, to become like one of his brothers, and to live with us. Go and read the book of Hebrews and see how important it was that Christ was the perfect high priest who came and lived and breathed and walked among us, tempted in every way, just like we are, except without sin. So Jesus' healing of the multitude, the healing of Gentile multitudes, foreshadows something that's going to take place very soon. Jesus is going to die for all of Israel. And as this is developed later on in the New Testament, the apostles understand this, and they recognize that all of Israel is Israel by faith, not by circumcision.
It's those whose hearts were circumcised. Those who believed on the name of Christ were true Israel. Not those that you could prick their blood and measure it and say, it's got the DNA of Abraham. So, for instance, the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, and as I look around this room, I think that's probably 100% of us. Some of you might have some bona fide Jewish blood somewhere in you. I don't think I do. Probably most of us don't. So when Paul says, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, also called dogs by the circumcision. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, like, got to wash your hands. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Amen. This is the blessing of the incarnation. It does not matter your race or your ethnicity, your place of birth does not matter. Who your parents are doesn't matter. Who your grandparents are doesn't matter. Who your great, 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 great grandparents are doesn't matter. What kind of food you eat does not matter. Whether you are circumcised in the flesh does not matter. Whether you live in Israel or outside of Israel does not matter. Whether you believe Jesus Christ has come among us to save sinners, and whether you believe that you are one of the dogs that he has come to save, and whether you believe that your eternal hope rests with him alone, that's what matters. Friends, if you're not resting in Christ as your Lord, turn to him today. Cry out to him. Here's a good starting prayer. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Believe that he alone is able and willing to forgive you of your sin and reconcile you to God through his own body and blood. Now let's look at the last narrative in this passage, beginning of verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. We see here not only the approximate repeat of a miracle we've already seen, because you may think, well, didn't he just feed 5,000? Is this the same miracle? Maybe some scribe somewhere got confused and it got sort of repeated twice. Well, no, because in chapter 16, Jesus rebukes his disciples and says, do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Jesus thinks there's two narratives, two different events. But we see here in this event a vivid and tangible way in which Jewish bread is given to the Gentiles. And note again the contrast. We see the disciples' lack of faith. Jesus says, I'm unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Now keep in mind, some in this crowd, we don't know how many, but of these 4,000 men plus women and children, many of them did not walk in there on their own strength. They were crippled and lame. Many were led by the hand to see him because they were blind. Many couldn't even hear what he had initially taught to them for 3 days because they were deaf. And some could not offer a suitable praise with their tongues because they were mute. And God healed them. So in this crowd, the crowd that Jesus says, I have compassion on them. They've been with me 3 days. They've had nothing to eat. Whatever they brought with them in their knapsacks is gone. And they're weak and hungry. And I'm unwilling to send them away, hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, bless their hearts. Where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And don't we continue to think like this? Don't we persist in this sort of stubborn unbelief? And Jesus said to them, to the disciples, how many loaves do you have? 7. A few small fish. This probably would have been fragments of dried fish. Fish jerky is what they had. And the directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he said, he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the dogs, to the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. Now, I'm reading from the ESV. Satisfied doesn't really get it. They were stuffed. This is the post-Thanksgiving dinner have to loosen your belt because you had 1 too many pieces of grandma's pumpkin pie. Okay? They were satiated. They were stuffed. And there were 7 baskets left over besides. 7. Now, Jesus here literally takes bread from the children of Israel to the disciples. How much you got? He took it from the children of Israel, from bona fide children of Abraham. They had the pedigrees. And he gave it to the Gentiles, fed them in abundance with crumbs from the table. You see why I wanted to put these 3 things together today? All of them point us to see Jesus in all of his glory and all of his majesty and all of his power. Now, we might think, yeah, that's great, but only 7 baskets. I mean, with the Jews, he picked up 12. Well, commentators are helpful here. I'm not a Greek scholar by any stretch, but the word basket that's used here is different from the word basket that's used over in Matthew 14. Matthew 14 describes a bushel basket, maybe the size of a small to medium-sized laundry basket. 12 of those picked up. And when Pastor Jarrett Downs was here from Mansfield back in June, and he preached Luke's version of this text, he said, this was helpful. Each one of those baskets matched up with each of the 12 disciples, and each basket served as a personal rebuke of their unbelief. Every one of them got a basket full of crumbs to rebuke them for their unbelief. Well, the word basket that Matthew uses here in 15 is more like a hamper. It's the same one used in Acts. Remember when Paul was lowered down on the wall in a basket? A basket big enough for a grown man? That's the basket here. So the point is not that 12 is bigger than 7. It's possible this was as much, even more, than what was picked up in the land of Galilee. What's the significance? Well, the numbers 12 and 7 in the Jewish mind are both significant. The number 12, of course, corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. So each one was personal to the disciples. But 7 represents the number of completion, the number of enough. It's a full measure. It's running over. And this dear Canaanite woman says, yes, Lord. But even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the master's table. And Jesus says, watch this. She's going to test me. And I'm going to prove to her who I am and what I can do. Now let's make some application briefly. I want to note 5 things here that I think we take out of. We look at these 3 texts together. There are at least 5 things that I want to press upon you. 1 is an admonition to persevere in prayer.
This dear Canaanite woman was an example to us of perseverance. Even when she was faced with the silence of God, she continued to come. Even when she was faced by his rebuke, she was not deterred. She believed that not only could he heal her daughter, but that he would. That he was both willing and able. Do we pray like that? Do we pray actually believing that God hears our prayers and that he cares for us? And it just occurs to me in 1 Peter 5, when Peter is talking about this issue of anxiety, he says, casting your anxieties on him. And that word casting means like just throw it. Casting your anxieties onto him. Why? Because he cares for you. He cares for you. Do we pray like we believe that? That it is a concern to him, our needs. The crippled, the lame, the blind, the mute, and many others walked away that day going, this man cares for me. This man is concerned with my suffering. In fact, that was more than enough. I would have gone away happy. I can see now. But then he filled my belly fuller than I've ever had it before. Saints, will we persevere in prayer, even when we don't get an answer? Will we pray like we believe that we have a Messiah who has ransomed us and reconciled us to God and has become our perfect mediator, the only mediator between God and man, namely the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a second application here that we must take away. We need to note the compassion of our Lord for the physical needs of those in his care. There is a compassion for the physical needs of those in our care. Comprehensive ministry that follows the pattern of our Lord can be exhausting. It can be messy. It can be costly. Not just in financial terms, but if we're really pouring into people, it costs us something, doesn't it? If you're a husband, you know it costs something to love your wife. If you're a wife, you know it costs even more to love your husband. If you're a mom or a dad, you know it costs you something. You're a true friend. Friendship comes with a cost. But it is oh so rewarding to follow our Lord's pattern of ministry. And I don't know about you, but I feel rebuked when I read about the compassion of our Lord. Because I identify more with the disciples here than I do him. Make the problem go away. This is messy. Her problem is her problem. It's a bother to me. Even if you're going to heal her, just do it for the sake of solving my problem. Where is our zeal? See, people meet our Savior. Where is the burden to see his name exalted on the lips and in the lives of men and women and children all around us? The affliction of others, saints, ought to be made ours when we pray. Note what this woman says. When she comes to the Lord, she first says, have mercy on me, for my daughter has a demon. Then she says, Lord, help me. She's so identified with her daughter. Her daughter's problem was her problem. Her daughter's affliction was her affliction. Do we pray like that? Are we moved with that kind of compassion that when our neighbor is in need, it's our problem? Thirdly, a third application is in the realm of parenting. I think this pagan woman gives us an excellent model of parenting. And the priority that this woman placed on the spiritual welfare of her daughter. She poured herself out. She subjected herself to public scorn and ridicule for the sake of her daughter. And she knew her daughter's only hope. And thus her only hope was found in Israel's God and the Christ of God. Listen to Matthew Henry once again. He says, the vexations of children are the trouble of parents. Could be a lot of amens right there. The vexations of children are the trouble of parents, and nothing should be more so than their being under the power of Satan. Now, you may look at your children, and you may kind of think sometimes they got a demon. That's probably not actually the case, but that doesn't mean they're not under the sway of the evil one. The world, the flesh, the devil. Matthew Henry goes on, he says, tender parents very sensibly feel the miseries of those that are pieces of themselves. Though vexed with the devil, yet she is my daughter still. The greatest afflictions of our relations do not dissolve our obligations to them, and therefore ought not to alienate our affections from them. It was the distress and trouble of her family that now brought her to Christ. Mercies to the children are mercies to the parents. Favors to ours are favors to us and are so to be accounted. Note, it is the duty of parents to pray for their children and to be earnest in prayer for them, especially for their souls. I have a son, a daughter, grievously vexed with a proud will. An unclean devil, a malicious devil, led captive by him at his will. Lord, help them. This is a case more deplorable than that of a bodily possession. Bring them to Christ by faith and prayer, who alone is able to heal them. Parents should look upon it as a great mercy to themselves to have Satan's power broken in the souls of their children. Matthew Henry says something I think it's provocative, but I think he's right. When he says this example, I have a son, a daughter, grievously vexed with a proud will, an unclean devil. He says this is a case more deplorable than that of a bodily possession. And we ought to pray with kind of urgency. So I would ask you, do you have a child or do you know someone who has a child who's under the influence of their own sin, of the world, of the devil? Bring the soul of that child to the feet of your Savior and plead earnestly, perseveringly, repeatedly, and believingly. It will be a mercy both to you and to your son or to your daughter to see Jesus deliver them. Parents, of all the things that we can and ought to pray for our children, whether they are wee ones still in our homes or ones that are up here to us and gone from our homes, what ought to drive us more than anything else is to pray for their souls. Fourthly, another application. This one has to do with leadership. With leadership, mentorship. Jesus, I want you to note, Jesus leads his disciples to see how he ministered to people, and also to see the full extent of human need and misery. He didn't only tell them, sort of didactically, he wasn't just in a lecture room saying, okay, I want you to write this down. Defilement comes from within you, not from out in the marketplace. But he's taught them that. But now he says, watch me. Follow me. Come see what this defilement looks like in the wild, so to speak, and how I apply the word of the living God and the power of the living God to the spiritual and physical needs of the people. He not only told them about the blessings that will be available to the Gentiles, and he not only taught them that defilement is from within and not from without, but in both cases, he demonstrated this to them in tangible ways. I think there's some important things for us to glean from this. Whether you're leading your homes, your children, or in the marketplace, whatever context God has given you opportunity to lead other people, there's some instruction here for us to meditate upon and ponder.
We have to teach them. We have to open the Word of God and say, here's what you do. Here's what the Word of God says, and you are obligated to obey it. We also need to show them.
Fifthly, full provision. What we learn from these three events is the full provision that is available to all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The full provision for all of our needs. There were seven baskets that were filled with crumbs. Our needs are far more than physical, and the provision of the Lord is rooted in His covenant faithfulness. This is one of Matthew's prevailing messages as we look through almost every single passage, as he's taking us back to the Old Testament and saying, this is the one who was prophesied. God made a covenant with His people, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the law and all the prophets had foretold. And in this one, there is more than enough. What are your needs today? And I hope you will think more than just your physical needs. Those are not unimportant to the Lord. We've seen that very clearly. He's concerned about the physical and bodily welfare of His people, but that's not primary. What is primary was their souls. What are your needs today? What are you burdened with? What are you struggling with? Are you wrestling with sin? Are you wrestling with your own flesh? Are you wrestling with those around you and their sin and the consequences of that? You need to hear the Word of God tell you Christ is more than enough. There's more than sufficient measure here to satisfy all of your needs. So as we think through this passage as a whole, let us walk away with this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true Israel of God. And in Him, the covenant blessings of God Almighty, the same blessings that were first promised to Abraham, that were echoed through Isaac and Jacob, through the prophets, are available to people of all nations, every race, every ethnicity. We turn to the book of Revelation and we have this glorious picture of the throne room of God and what is there? Every nation and every tribe and every tongue and every people giving praise to the Lamb. And those blessings are more than enough to meet every spiritual and physical need. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. You are the God of Israel. And all who will come to Christ by faith are true Israel. And I pray that if anyone is here today, hearing the voice of Christ through your word preached, that they will hear their Savior today and bow before Him. Both Jew and Gentile. And receive a full measure of all of the blessings of your covenant faithfulness. We will turn in repentance and faith and believe on the only name given among men by which we must be saved. Amen.